We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
That is a great song, How Great Thou Art. And we always stand in awe before the presence of God. And we stand in awe before His Word. I would as soon profane God as to profane His Word. We're here to preach it as we've been doing in all of the services that we have had here in the past few days and in the coming services of the meeting that has been announced from Wednesday through Sunday. We shall continue to proclaim just the plain Word of God. Through a half a century and more of preaching, I've never been conscious of bringing into the pulpit anything other than God's Word. It's not the place for man's Word. And everyone who has respect for the Word of God would not tolerate anything else under the name of preaching. Our theme for tonight has been announced, the Gospel of the Beatitudes. They're recorded in the 5th chapter of Matthew. After Jesus had been baptized and had come down from the mount of the temptation, the record tells us he sat down on the side of a mountain, and his disciples came unto him, and he spake unto them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the 8 Beatitudes, which most people think are mottos. They think that they are maxims that we can print on calendars, hang on the wall, and simply teach as rules of behavior. They regard the Sermon on the Mount pretty much as a social document regulating human behavior. People regard it as a sort of a panacea for all of the social ills that affect us and afflict us one way or another in society. But actually, the Sermon on the Mount is a doctrinal document, and the 8 Beatitudes are simply 8 doctrinal statements, every one of which points to Pentecost. In the last few verses of the 4th chapter of Matthew, the record tells us that Jesus went among the villages and the cities of Galilee, teaching and preaching in their synagogues the gospel of the kingdom. Immediately thereafter, we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the connection made between the 4th and 5th chapters of Matthew. Then in the latter part of the 7th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus had concluded the Sermon on the Mount, the record tells us that they were astonished at his doctrine, for he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we have the Sermon on the Mount described before it began to be delivered there, at least in the record of it, as the gospel of the kingdom. Then at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, it is referred to as the doctrine of Christ. I take it then that the entire Sermon on the Mount simply is the embodiment of the principles of the kingdom that Jesus Christ had announced that he would establish, and is called the gospel of the kingdom because it was the good news of the kingdom announcement. He had said in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That allows of no postponement whatsoever. The time is fulfilled. That meant the time in the Old Testament prophecies for the kingdom to be established. It had been foretold. So if you have the time of the prophecies fulfilled, if the kingdom was not established, well, that's not a postponement. That would be a prophetic failure. That would be a failure of the prophecies. That would be a complete abortion of the entire prophetic scheme of things in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets had their telescope focused on the establishment of the kingdom, which they called the kingdom of God that would stand forever. And Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was ready to establish it. That admits of no postponement, and yet the postponement notion is the fundamental doctrine of the premillennial notion, that Jesus announced the kingdom and afterward could not establish it, had to postpone it, and hence has not yet established it, but will take up where he left off and fulfill a promise or a prophecy that the prophets had already foretold would occur when it came the first time. Now, whether people know it or not, that's just a plain system of infidelity, because that cancels the inspiration of the Old Testament prophecies. You can't postpone a time prophecy. Whenever the prophet of the Old Testament named a time for an event to occur, and that time came and the event didn't occur, that's not a postponement. That's a cancellation. And that would cancel the inspiration of the Old Testament completely. But Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And everything that Jesus taught, from the banks of the Jordan, where he was baptized, to the hill of Calvary, where he was crucified, points to the establishment of his kingdom. The mission of Jesus Christ into this world was to establish his kingdom. I know that he came to seek and to save the lost, but he had to have a means by which to accomplish that end. And that means of seeking and saving the lost was the establishment of a kingdom which he called the kingdom of heaven. The people of that day and time were perfectly familiar with the word kingdom. They had not lived under any other form of government from the Babylonians to the Romans. Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar, Media and Persia under Darius and Cyrus, Macedonia or Grecia under Alexander the Great, and Rome under the Caesars. They had not known anything other than a monarchy, a kingdom, and they understood that word. But when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, that was something else, and it had to be defined. The word kingdom means a reign of heaven, means the reign of heaven. And since Jesus said to his disciples that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, well, that meant that the kingdom of heaven couldn't be surveyed like you would survey certain territories. You can take the transit of the surveyor and put it at a certain corner and measure the boundaries of municipalities and counties and states or any geographical territory. Or you can take the theodolite of the astronomer, more mechanical precision, with which they would measure ethereal territories, whether ethereal or terrestrial, certain boundaries can be measured, but the kingdom of heaven is not subject to that sort of observation, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. That is, it's spiritual, its territory is the heart, and that's the nature of the kingdom. It's within you, it's in the heart, and it doesn't have any other territory. And hence the kingdom of heaven is that which Jesus announced, and that was the reign of heaven in the hearts of men. And that kingdom he had come to establish. And the Sermon on the Mount is the initial promulgation of its principles. And the eight Beatitudes simply form a synopsis of those previews of the gospel and kingdom principles and Pentecost pointers. Because this kingdom was to be established on Pentecost, Jesus said in Mark 9:1, there be some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's the exact reading of that verse. I'm not looking at the text, but I'm reading that verse. If you don't believe it, check on me and see. Jesus said, until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Some of those people living there would witness the establishment of the kingdom. They should not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, if that kingdom was postponed, what about the lives of those men? Jesus said they shouldn't die until they had seen the kingdom of God come, and if the kingdom hasn't yet come and is still future, then what about the lives of those men? Jesus either made a statement that was not true, or else Methuselah was a baby when he died at 969, because we'd still have people living in the world today waiting to see the coming of the kingdom, or else the statement of Jesus Christ would be completely untrue. Now you can see the fallacy of that. There is no postponement of the kingdom. He established it. He pointed to Pentecost because he said the kingdom would come with power. Acts 1 and 8 said the power would come with the Spirit, and Acts 2, 1 to 4 tells us the Spirit came on Pentecost. So we have the coming of the Spirit, the power, and the kingdom all on one occasion, Pentecost, and the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in particular, which we shall analyze presently, are simply Pentecost pointers, pointing to Pentecost, each and every one of them. I shall show you that in a moment. Take me more than a moment to do it, but I'll get to it in a moment. And so, the thing that we must keep in mind as we approach any proper or intelligent analysis of the Beatitudes, first of all, is that Jesus came into this world to establish a kingdom. Now keep that in mind. And it was a spiritual kingdom, its territory in the heart, within you. And second, we must take into consideration the announcement of John the Baptist when Jesus appeared before the public. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." There isn't any S on the word sin. Sins have to do with our mistakes, our wrongdoing, our faults and failures. But sin is the barrier between God and man. It's the thing that separated man from God, sin. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of removing that barrier between God and man, to take it away, so that man could come back to God. He couldn't come back as long as sin stood as the barrier between God and man. And there had to be an atonement for it. There had to be something to remove and take away the barrier so that man could come back to God. Jesus came to do that, and John announced it. "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And the incarnation of Christ coming into this world as God's Son, born of the Virgin Mother, was God stooping to man and heaven bending down to the earth to remove the barrier, to remove the distance between God and man, and make it possible for man to come back to God. Those of you who read your Bible know that in Solomon's temple in the Old Testament and in Herod's temple in the time of Christ, that the veil was suspended in the arch of the temple. And that veil suspended in the mighty arch of the temple stood as a symbol of the separation between God and man that sin had caused. When Jesus died on the cross, when darkness enveloped Jerusalem, when the earth quaked and the rocks were rending, and the tombs of the dead were shivering, shattering, and splitting, when the centurion that stood beside the cross, just a hardened Roman executioner, with whom it was just a day's work to crucify a victim, but he had never heard such sayings as came from the lips of the crucified victim on the central cross. And he had never witnessed such a thing as darkness enveloping the city of Jerusalem, and the earth quaking, and the rocks rending, and the tombs of the dead splitting. He had never witnessed such a thing as that. And he said, "Surely he's the Son of God." But while those events were transpiring, the record tells us the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. That is, beyond the reach of any man's hand, that veil was split right in the midst. And just as that veil suspended in the temple was a symbol of the separation between God and man that sin had caused, the rending of that veil was the symbol of the removing of that separation between God and man that sin had caused. And that was the meaning of John's announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And then we must keep in mind that Jesus had come to establish, to inaugurate, a new covenant, one that was all new. And that's what he meant when he said you don't put a new patch on an old garment, because the new patch would rend the garment or tear it. And besides that, he said it wouldn't agree, that it wouldn't blend in color. And then he said, you don't put new wine in old wineskins or bottles, because the new wine would burst the bottle of the wineskin, and you'd lose both the contents and the container. But he who has drunk the old does not straightway desire the new, for it says the old is better. That teaching is that Jesus Christ had not come to patch up the old garment of Judaism. The old garment there meant Judaism or the old Mosaic system. And the new patch is what people thought the Lord was going to put on it. That he had simply come to give some additional teaching and to put some patches on the old garment of Judaism, to modernize it one way or another. But Jesus taught there that Christianity would be whole, new cloth, that the new covenant would be all new, not patchwork on the old garment of Judaism. And John's disciples had said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, and your disciples fast not?" John was in Herod's dungeon, cut off from his disciples, and they reluctantly turned to Jesus as John had told them to do. But there was one thing that stood in their way. Jesus had not bound fasting on his disciples, and they were not practicing it. Fasting actually was not a part of the Mosaic system, mentioned scarcely in connection with the Old Testament affairs. It grew up as a custom largely among the traditions of the elders and is mentioned far more in the Talmud than anywhere else. Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. And John's disciples asked him why. Well, Jesus didn't apologize for overlooking or neglecting something. He said if you're going to fast, it should be under appropriate circumstances, and he named those circumstances, but then he answered the question when he said you don't put a new patch on the old garment. That is, that he had not come to continue or extend the customs and the traditions that had grown up around the Mosaic system. That his covenant would be all new. Fasting doesn't belong to it. And, of course, though any custom didn't, there was a gradualism in getting away from them. He who has drunk the old does not straightway desire the new, for he says the old is better. That is, when any prevailing custom did not prevent obedience to the gospel, why, it was permitted to continue until gradualism took care of it. Feet washing was the way that the host or the hostess would greet a stranger or a visitor who came to the door. They traveled the dusty paths of Palestine, sandals, the foot gear, and walking, the method of locomotion, and the dusty paths of Palestine, you know. Their feet were tired, weary, and dusty, and the host of the hostess brought a basin of water to the door and bathed their feet, and people wanted to make a religious practice out of it. And greet one another with a holy kiss. He wasn't commanding the kiss. He was commanding the kiss to be holy. He was regulating it to keep it from descending into vice. Those were customs, and there was a gradualism in getting away from it. The Grecian woman's veil was that, when Paul told the Grecian woman not to cast her veil aside after she had come into the church, because it was a part of the very fabric of Grecian society and would bring the church unnecessarily into conflict with the social fabric of that particular area. He was talking to a Grecian church. To show that it was a localism, he said, "If any man is contentious, let him know that we have no such custom, neither the churches of God," that is, we apostles teach no such custom as a doctrine, "neither the churches of God," that is, the churches generally, don't practice that. So it was a Grecian custom. And when he told the Grecian women not to discard their veil or their covering because of the angels, he didn't mean the angels of heaven. They're not looking down to see what a woman has on her head. But the venerable man in that Grecian church, like the angels of the seven churches, and the use of that word, it'd be an act of disrespect under the customs that prevailed. And that was keeping a custom on a gradualism basis, but not binding it as a part of doctrine, because he said it was not apostolic doctrine. It was localism, strictly and purely. One preacher said to me that the hat is a substitute for the veil, and the woman wears the hat instead of the veil now. But that Grecian woman's veil covered her whole head. It was a hood. And a hat that a woman would have on her head now would be a poor substitute for it, and there's much difference between a hat that a woman wears now and the Grecian woman's veil as there is between the act of sprinkling and the act of immersion. If you can substitute in one, you could in the other. And one preacher told me that the hat on a woman's head was the sign of her husband's authority over her. Told him it didn't work that way at my house. The kind of hat my wife wears is the sign I haven't got any authority. But anyhow, the whole thing about that is it was a localism, and it was a Grecian custom, and it did not become a part of the new covenant. that we have a new covenant that's all new. What's new about it? Everything is new about it. Now, these are the three points that must be kept in mind even to approach the teaching of Christ and the Beatitudes. First, that he had come to establish a spiritual kingdom. Second, that he had come to take away the sin of the world. Third, that he had come to inaugurate a new covenant. And all of that began on Pentecost. Pointed to Pentecost. And these are Pentecost pointers all the way through. Well, let's take them up now. That each one of these Beatitudes is a gospel codicil. Just a gospel statement, a preview of the gospel, a kingdom principle, a Pentecost pointer. And the first one said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, who are the poor in spirit? Well, it has more than just mere humility. Most people think that the poor in spirit just signifies a humble person. Humility enters into it as a principle, but that isn't the definition of the poor in spirit. And yet, that New English Bible changes it. They ruin the Beatitudes. They ruin everything they change, and they change just about everything. And that New English Bible says, "Happy is he who knows that he is poor." Now, you imagine changing that blessed Beatitude in that kind of a way. Blessed is he who knows that he's poor. According to that, I ought to be the happiest fellow on earth. That isn't the meaning of that Beatitude at all. When it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," who are the poor in spirit? Jesus Christ had come to establish a kingdom, and he was teaching its principles. And the poor in spirit represented the person who recognized that he could not guide himself and would have to be guided by something other than his own wisdom and his own knowledge. And it referred directly to the teaching of Christ that the proud and the arrogant would not accept, but those who recognized their need of guidance and that they could not guide themselves would accept the teaching of the Master, and it would lead them or guide them right into the kingdom. It's connected with such statements as we have in the Old Testament. When Jeremiah said, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." It's connected with that beautiful prophetic imagery of the 35th chapter of Isaiah, when the prophet foretold the establishment of the new way, which he called a highway. The way and the highway are the same thing, you know. The highway is just descriptive of the way. Not all ways are highways. I've traveled some of them right here in Tennessee that weren't. But here would be a highway, the highway of God, a new way that referred to the new covenant and to the new institution. And defining those who would travel that new way, he said, "The wayfaring man, yea, the fool, shall not err therein." Well, the wayfaring man is the man who fares by the way, and he's not acquainted with the territory through which he's passing. Therefore, he must have someone to inform him, to instruct him, and to guide him. That's the wayfarer. And when he gets into that way, it will not be a way of error. He shall not err in that way, because he will have received the instruction that would lead him right. Therefore, he'd be in the way of truth, and not in the way of error, by being instructed and being guided. And then it said, "The wayfaring man, yea, the fool, shall not err therein." Well, the fool and the wayfarer are the same man. And the fool here doesn't mean a simpleton at all. That's not the meaning of the term as it is used there. I've had some people to compliment my sermons once in a while, and they thought they were complimenting me, and I accepted it with their good intentions, but they'd come up and say, "Brother Wallace, that sure was a plain sermon. A fool can understand that." And they thought they were referring to that passage and complimenting me. But somehow or other, I never did feel too highly complimented when somebody intimated to me that my sermons appeal to simpletons and half-wits. And that isn't the meaning of that passage anyway. When it said, "The wayfaring man, yea, a fool, shall not err therein," the fool is, just who is the fool? Well, he's the one who knows that he cannot lead or guide himself and must depend upon something outside of himself to guide him and lead him. Same kind of a fool that Paul mentioned in the 3rd chapter of Corinthians when he said, "If any man among you thinketh himself to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise." That didn't mean for him to go crazy so that he could start all over again to learn good sense. When he said, "Let him become a fool that he may be wise," in the 1st chapter of Corinthians, Paul is talking on the difference between human wisdom and divine revelation. "Where is the wisdom of the Greeks?" he said. And then in the 2nd chapter, he said, "I came unto you not with excellency of speech, well, that meant I'm not bringing your Grecian philosophy to you. Excellency of speech there means Grecian philosophy. I've heard it said that excellency of speech there meant that Paul wasn't a good speaker. That doesn't refer to oratory or rhetoric. Excellence of speech referred to the Grecian literature. But one man said that Paul was not a good speaker, that he had a stoppage in his speech, didn't have excellence of speech, and that was his thorn in the flesh. You know, Paul's thorn in the flesh had been quite a thorn in everybody's flesh, because they've all wanted to know just what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Well, I could tell you if I had another half hour to do it, but I'll tell you one thing, that it wasn't in his flesh. That's a metaphor, that's a figure of speech. Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't in his flesh. It's like a pain in the neck some people give me. It's not in my neck. But anyhow, the whole thing about it is it's just a figure of speech, and it simply meant in this connection the activities of the Judaizers hounding Paul all of the time, trying to discredit him personally and his apostolic ministry. But when he said, I came not with excellency of speech, that meant I'm not bringing your Grecian philosophy to you, but Christ crucified. Now, he said, if any man among you, talking to a Grecian church, who had come out of the heathen world into the church. But if any of you are still doting on your Grecian philosophy, let him become a fool that he may be wise. They thought their philosophers and their philosophy were the paragon of all excellence. But Paul said, lay it aside. Become a fool so far as human philosophy is concerned. Lay down your human wisdom and accept divine revelation, and you'll be wise. That's the meaning of the poor in spirit. The one who lays down his human wisdom, he lays aside his human philosophy, he accepts the teaching of Christ, dependent upon the teaching of Christ. The wealthy are independent, the poor are dependent. Well, when you talk about a poor man, your reference is to what he has or what he doesn't have. But when you talk about the poor spirit, well, that's talking about what he is, not what he has, but what he is. Well, what is he? He's dependent. Dependent on what? On the teaching of Jesus Christ to lead him and guide him into the kingdom. That is a Pentecost pointer. Just pointing to the kingdom of Christ. And the next one said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what does it mean to mourn? That's not talking about grief. Mourning here isn't grief. And it's not talking about adversity. It's not talking about losing your possessions. At all, it's talking of John's announcement. I said a while ago that we had to keep in mind, John said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Why, they were mourning over the sinful state of mankind. If it referred to grief, why then the comfort would have to be a sort of a status quo ante. That is, restoring the same state as before. And that, of course, is too trite for this context. And if it refers to adversity, that we pass from prosperity to adversity and lose everything we have, well, the comfort there would have to be, as I said, restoring the same state as before. That's too materialistic for this context. So one is too trite for it. The other is too materialistic for it. If it's grief, why, it would mean that time, the great healer, would eventually bind up our wounds. And that, as I said, would be too trite. And the other is restoring the same state as before, and that's too materialistic. So the word mourn here, instead of meaning grief, is a condition of heart with reference to the sinful state of mankind. And I connect it with Matthew, the 11th chapter, the great invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There isn't any difference between comfort and rest. There isn't any difference between being heavily laden and mourning. Talking about a condition of sin. And when Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And come unto me all ye that are heavily laden, they'll give you rest. They're parallel. Rest means remission of sins. Comfort meant pardon, the same thing. And when he said, blessed are they that mourn, that is, over the sinful state and condition of separation from God, for they shall be comforted, that means by the good, glad news of the gospel which he was ready to announce. That was the comfort. The comfort of the gospel. And that's what he was talking about. He was ready to announce it. And the gospel would be the remedy for sin. And it would be the comfort for that mourning over the sinful state of mankind, separated from God. So that becomes a gospel preview and a Pentecost pointer, because that's when the gospel is first proclaimed and the remedy for sin was first offered to mankind. And Jesus was pointing forward to it. The next one said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, who are the meek, and what does it mean to inherit the earth? Some have connected that with the millennial doctrine, that when Jesus Christ comes back, he will establish the kingdom, and that's when the meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth in the millennium, they tell us, that they will rule in the millennium. Now, that's a materialistic concept. One man told me when I was in discussion with him on the premillennial question that I could get into the millennium, but I couldn't be a ruler in the millennium because I wasn't promoting it. According to that, it's a political thing. If you'll help elect a candidate, you'll get a cabinet position in the millennium. What a materialistic concept of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I told that gentleman that I didn't want in under those circumstances, because according to that, he would be the ruler in the millennium and I would be under him. And the punishment I was giving him in that discussion, what would it do to me when he got a hold of me in the millennium? And so that just wouldn't work. I don't want in on terms like that. And that kind of a materialistic concept is utterly incompatible with the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyhow, what does it mean to inherit the earth? Well, let's take a look at who the meek are. And I think we can tell you what it means to inherit the earth. Some people connect meekness with passivity. And they think a meek man is a person that you can just run over, trample down, push around, and they say, he's meek. I don't think a man that you can run over and push around is meek at all. Crazy in my book. A meek man is just the opposite of that. You know, Webster's Honor Bridge Dictionary will give us the root meaning of our English words. Words have derived and applied meanings, that is, we have a progressive character connected with our spoken languages, but we can always go back to the root word and get the original meaning of a word. And it doesn't lose that original meaning, actually, all down the line. And that's the way the Greek lexicon does the words of our New Testament. And when I consulted a particular Greek authority on the word meekness and meek, the first definition of it was equilibrium. Then it expanded it to the full and complete possession of all the faculties of one's being, and illustrated it by the captain at the helm of the ship, that the storm comes up at sea and the wild waves lash against the vessel, but the captain stands at the helm of the ship and guides it steadily through the storm. And that's meekness. The meek man is the man who's steady in the storm. Well, what did it mean here? Jesus was talking about the establishment of his kingdom, and he knew that these disciples were going to be its personnel, that they would make up that new kingdom. They would be the members of that new kingdom. And he knew that they would be completely surrounded by all of the oppressions of the Roman Empire and the oppositions of the heathen world and the hostilities even of the Jewish nation itself, that they'd be completely surrounded by those oppositions and hostilities. But if in the meekness of their souls, in the full and complete possession of all of the faculties of their being, that in the midst of all of those hostile surroundings, they would overcome those oppositions instead of being subdued by them, that they would fill the whole earth with the teaching of Christ. That was inheriting the earth. The Old Testament said the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And Jesus said in the 24th chapter of Matthew that after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Judaism had been removed from the path of the church as its greatest obstacle, that he'd send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the four points of the compass, in other words, from one end of the heaven to the other, is what the Lord said. And the angels there were those gospel emissaries who carried the gospel to every part of the inhabited earth, while Jesus, in the language of Christ there. That's filling the earth with the teaching of Christ. That's inheriting the earth. And these Beatitudes have a spiritual application to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is positively wrong to make it mean a millennial age when the disciples of Christ would be physical rulers in a materialistic earthly kingdom ruling over the whole earth. He was talking about the expansion of the gospel all over this earth. That was inheriting the earth with the gospel and the expansion of the gospel all over the earth. And so we come to the next one, and the next one says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, righteousness means justification. Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Well, the righteousness of God is that which God imparts to man through obedience to the gospel. It doesn't refer to God's character. In the 10th chapter of Romans, it tells us the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and did not submit to it and went about set up their own. But the Jews were not ignorant that God is righteous. They knew that God is righteous, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Therefore, God's righteousness is not his character. It's not an attribute of God, but it's something that God does for man through the gospel. The gospel revealed how God makes man righteous. Is the idea? So blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can put the word justification in our New Testament where we have the word righteousness, and that is its meaning. And justification means forgiveness in the simplest word that I can give you. And the gospel reveals how God forgives sinners. No man can be righteous without forgiveness. Just two ways for a garment to be clean, for instance. One is never having been soiled, and the other is having been soiled to be washed. There are just two ways to be righteous. One is never having sinned, that is innocence, or having sinned to be forgiven. And so righteousness means justification. That means forgiveness. Jesus Christ had come to bring a system of pardon and forgiveness, which he called righteousness. And in the 20th verse of the same chapter, Matthew 5, said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's a righteousness that's a passport into the kingdom. People have a limited idea of that passage, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Most people think that means just do more of the same thing. That exceed there just means do more of the same. And most preachers apply it to tithing. That the Jews tithe, that is, they gave a tenth. That is, paid a tenth. Tithing was a tax, it wasn't giving. It was a tax on for the support of the theocratic government of the Old Testament, where the religious and the civil blended. We've got a 20% income tax about it on our income to support our government and our nation. And if tithing is the New Testament system, since we have to give to our government already about 20%, I'd say that somebody would owe me about a 10% refund. That doesn't refer to tithing or to giving. And tithing is not the system of New Testament liberality. And I'd just as soon try to bind any other ceremony or legalism of the Old Testament on the New Testament churches to bind that. That's not minimizing giving. I don't believe that tithing has anything to do with the liberality that's taught in the New Testament on the part of Christians. Sometimes people say, well, we have to start at tithing. You don't have to bring tithing into it anywhere, start or anywhere else, because it has nothing to do with the system of New Testament liberality. The idea that the Jews gave a tenth, and therefore we must exceed that, and that means tithe plus. One fellow said we have to start with 11% in order to exceed 10%. I asked him if he'd ever studied fractions. You might start with a tenth and a 32nd percent or something like that. And that certainly is a mighty meager idea of that passage. Some of you are smiling. I'm not telling you not to give. I preach on giving once in a while, but I don't approach it from tithing. Sometimes we approach it from a little illustration I knew about one time. A man who wasn't giving, and the elders thought they ought to exhort him, and they went to see him, and he said, now, I'd like to give, but just can't. I haven't got anything to give. Couldn't support my wife, and I sent her back to her parents, and I couldn't take care of my children, and I sent them to the orphan home. And he said, you know, I'm about to lose my car. I might start there if I were going to start on the subject of giving, but I wouldn't start with tithing, because that doesn't have anything to do with New Testament liberality. Shape, form, or fashion, start, middle, or finish. New Testament liberality just isn't based on that. And that passage doesn't mean it. When it said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that doesn't mean do more of the same thing. This righteousness, whatever it is a passport into the kingdom. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom. Whatever this righteousness is, you must perform it before you get into the kingdom. It's a passport into the kingdom. It's a condition of entering the kingdom. Well, righteousness meant justification. Therefore, you had to comply with the conditions of justification in order to enter the kingdom. But you must hunger and thirst for it. That's what he meant when he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's an inward qualification. God doesn't just put it on you. You can't shoot the gospel into a man. You can't machine gun Christianity into a community, even if it's number one. You just can't. In other words, it means Christianity is persuasive and not coercive. Hunger and thirst for it. Whenever we show people where they are in sin and what they can be under the blessings of the gospel, it will cause them to want it. They'll hunger and thirst for it, and they will therefore comply with its conditions and come into its full measure. Righteousness meant justification. Hungering and thirsting for it is the desire created within people for what the gospel will do. And obeying it brings you into the full measure of pardon, of justification. Well, we come to the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'd call that a missionary beatitude. In other words, we're all the subjects of God's mercy, and we can't be saved without it. Every one of us is saved with the mercy of God. If we're saved at all, then we become merciful when we show others how to come into the mercy of God. Paul said to Titus, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. All of the commentators and the scholars, even among the denominational people, admit that the washing of regeneration refers to baptism, which is the washing of the new covenant. All right, since it means baptism, put it that way. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, that is, man's own works or system of righteousness, like the Jews had, but according to his mercy, he saved us by baptism. One man argued with me before the public that the reason baptism does not have anything to do with salvation is because salvation is not of works. I replied to him and said that's the reason baptism does have something to do with salvation, because salvation is not of works. And I gave him this passage. Just draw a line down a sheet of paper. Put above that line, he saved us. That's the principal sentence there. He saved us. On one side of the line, put not by. On the other side of the line, but by. He saved us, not by, but by. He saved us not by what? Not by works of our own. But by what? By baptism. So baptism isn't works. He saved us, not by works, but by baptism. According to his mercy. Put that at the bottom of your page, and you've got a diagram there. And there's no escape from it. There's no evasion there. He saved us not by works, but by baptism according to his mercy. When God saves a person by baptism who has believed the gospel and repented of his sins and has been baptized, and God thus saves him, it's according to his mercy. That is, it's according to God's plan. And God's plan is mercy. The gospel is mercy. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us. Grace teaches. The gospel teaches. Grace saves. The gospel saves. And therefore we have that parallel, that along the way. And so we've been saved by mercy. Now let's be merciful and show others how to be saved. That's the beatitude there. And the next one says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, the word pure there doesn't refer to purity in the sense of a contrast between chastity on one hand and lust or vice on the other. It's not talking about virtue. It's not talking about chastity. The Lord defines it a little lower down when he said, if the eye is single, the body is full of light. We know that pure vision is single vision. And if you have single vision, your body is full of light, because the eye is the organ of light. And the body is full of light. When we have single vision, we have pure vision, we have straight vision. But if the eye is not single, then the body is full of darkness. And when Jesus applied it to spiritual darkness, he said, how great is that darkness? Well, then what is the pure heart? In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, verse 18, the apostle said, having the eyes of your heart, your understanding enlightened. All right, the enlightened heart is the heart that sees straight. And Jesus is talking about the knowing heart, the heart that understands. Blessed is the pure in heart means blessed is the understanding heart, the knowing heart, the enlightened heart. Having the eyes of the heart, having the eyes of the understanding enlightened. The enlightened heart is the pure heart. It's the heart that sees and comprehends the truth. And only by comprehending the truth, by seeing the truth, by understanding the truth, can a person come into the kingdom where he sees God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. That meant enter it. All right. Then it takes the understanding heart, the heart that has the knowledge of the truth, to enter the kingdom and see God. So that means entering the kingdom is based on the knowledge of the gospel and obedience to it. So here you have your Pentecost pointer again, and you have your gospel preview, and you have your kingdom principle. The next one said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Hurriedly, the peacemaker means the peace preacher. It's not talking about composing the differences between people. That's a good function, but that isn't the meaning of this beatitude. It doesn't refer to arbitration. Talking about what John said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, removing the barrier between God and man and making peace with God. When he said blessed are the peacemakers, that had to do with reconciliation to God. The peace of that passage means reconciliation to God. It's the peace of Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. There's your peacemaker, the one who preaches the gospel of peace. It doesn't mean a professional preacher. It means every disciple of Jesus Christ who shows people how to be reconciled to God and thus to have peace with God. It's the peace that Peter mentioned at the house of Cornelius, the word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. It's the peace of the gospel. It's the peace of Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 14. Christ is our peace. And he came and preached peace to them that were far off and peace to them that were nigh. It's the peace of the gospel. It's the peace of reconciliation to God. It's the peace of the soul. When the sinner has abandoned sin, has accepted the gospel, and has obeyed the gospel and comes into a state of reconciliation with God, then who is the peacemaker? He's the peace preacher. Every disciple of Christ that tells people how to have peace with God is the blessed peacemaker. And he shall be called the sons of God. Why? Or they shall be called the sons of God. Well, that's a designation, sons of God. That means you're living up to your title. Living up to your designation. You're performing the function that the children of God are supposed to perform. And the last one, he says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the testing beatitude. If you're able to take opposition, if you're able to take scorn, if you're able to take isolation and separations, or whatever opposition may take as a form, it may be a person in a family. It may be a family in a community. It may be a group of people in a community standing for the right principles. No matter what your opposition is, this has to do more with personal opposition than otherwise. But Jesus Christ knew that these disciples were going to have it, and they had to face it. And if they were able to take it, that would be the test that the kingdom was really in them and they were really in it. These are the eight Beatitudes. And they find their culmination in the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his apostles. Almost every lesson that I've given you in this meeting, I've closed it with the Great Commission, because that Great Commission is the culmination and the embodiment of the whole teaching of Jesus Christ. While he was here on the earth, and the first proclamation of it was Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. Therefore all authority in heaven and in earth hath been given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. These are the Beatitudes all summed up. Teach, baptize, teach. Teach people the gospel, baptize them, then teach them everything that Christ has commanded, he said. Whatsoever I've commanded you, and I'm with you always. That is, through this document, the Great Commission. It's the final document. There never will be anything else. And there never will be another way by which sinners can be saved than under the terms of the Great Commission. And we commend it to you tonight with the exhortation that you will come and accept it.